I'm speaking today about being citizens of heaven. When Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, they'd been living under Roman rule for a couple of generations. They had a proud cultural and philosophical heritage and a fierce sense of citizenship. It went back to the first Greek culture in Athens, 5 centuries before, and Athens was the first ever democracy. All the citizens of Athens had the opportunity to vote. The Greeks had a proud cultural and philosophical heritage that aspired for excellence in a whole lot of diverse areas of life, certain disciplines, creative ideals, and the two prominent ideological philosophies were the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Stoics cared about virtuous behaviour and living according to principles of discipline, while Epicureans were connoisseurs of good food and good wine and cared about avoiding pain and seeking comfort and pleasure. Now, Philippi was the most significant Roman colony in Europe. It was the gateway city that joined Europe to the Middle East. And it was the first European city where Paul preached the gospel and established a church. It was also the place where in March, in the year 44 BC, the senators of Rome, under Brutus and Cassius, assassinated Julius Caesar to try and preserve the Roman Republic. They killed Caesar, but the new idea of a republic also died and went nowhere. It's been called the suicide of a republic. Paul was a Greek scholar, and he understood their philosophy and culture and their politics, and he was mindful of the importance of the privileges and responsibilities of citizenship, being himself a Roman citizen. He had heard that dissension had come amongst the church at Philippi, and he writes to them to appeal to their better selves to live at one with each other. So when he writes to them, he focuses on the whole citizenship issue and powerfully points them to their ultimate citizenship, their newly won citizenship of heaven. I'm going to read to you from Philippians chapter 3, where he speaks to them about this citizenship. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven. Our way of life reflects the atmosphere of heaven, where we live in constant hope and expectation of the supernatural redeeming work of Jesus, who will finally take our weak mortality and change it to be like his mighty immortality, using the power that only he has to subdue all things to himself." In the next chapter, he speaks about these beautiful virtues, which these would have been the models for the stature of citizenship. And in that chapter, in chapter 4, he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Now, these things that we're asked to meditate upon are down-to-earth qualities of intentional, behavioural and attitudinal conduct within the capacity of every human being. Every human being is made in God's image. And Paul knew that the Philippians esteemed these qualities as a mark of being an exemplary Greek citizen also. So he was urging them to acknowledge and appreciate the potential of these qualities in one another and to be inspired to want to live them for themselves, not just as part of their Greek heritage, but as spiritually transformed citizens of heaven. So in his letter to them, Paul encourages the Philippians to consider one another in this way. He urges two of them, who were his helpers in his ministry when he was there before in establishing the church. He said he wanted these two to patch up their differences and start to agree with each other. In another place, he says, in Philippians chapter 2, "If being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favour. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to that status, no matter what. Now, when he says meditate on these things, the Greek word there is logizomai, from where we get the word logos. So logizomai is to focus the mind, to allow the meaning of each one of these words that I've mentioned there, those virtues, to not just be a definition of the word, but to bring its personal meaning into us, deep inside of us, to be imprinted on our soul. That's to meditate upon something. And the first one that he says to meditate upon is, meditate upon what is true. The word there is aletheis. It's actually closer to the meaning of the word truth than just true. And that, for the people that he was writing to, and for us in hearing it, it means, what is that basic reality that defines you? What is you, the truth of who you are? Now, there are certain limiting life conditions that can be true circumstantially, but they're not perhaps the real truth of the inward person of the heart. Now, I remember reading about a woman called Joni Erickson, who had been injured and made paraplegic by diving into a river. And she lived the rest of her life in a wheelchair. Now, she could have thought she was trapped in that wheelchair. That was the limiting life condition of her circumstances. But it wasn't the real truth of who she was. She was free. She had a spiritual freedom and an authority that allowed her to speak confidently as a person that knew God and that knew also that God knew her. There can also be distorted negative personal thoughts about ourselves and our circumstances through things that other people have emotionally put upon us in our vulnerability. And they're not the truth of who we are. And they can create in our soul a painful and severely limited sense of who we really are. And we can take that on board. But that's not the true us. We have to resist that. The truth of who we are in Christ is there in our spiritual DNA. We just have to allow the Holy Spirit to reveal the reality of that true self that abides within the Father's unconditional love. That is meditating on that which is true, whatever is truth. And that's the challenge and the decision that we have to make about the truth of who we are. Meditate upon that. Allow that to have meaning and allow God to reveal to you who you really are. You'll know it. It will resonate within your soul. The next thing he says is, whatever things are noble, meditate upon them. And that word in the Greek is semnos, S-E-M-N-O-S. And that speaks of our character, the nobility of character. What is the highest value that characterizes us and what we aspire to? What is that thing in you that you aspire to that you think, yes, that's me. That is what I set in front of myself. That's the benchmark of me. And he says, meditate on these things. What do you give yourself to? Whatever it is that you give yourself to, that you know is that benchmark in your life that you'd aspire to, that will draw you into being the best you can hope to be. Nobility is true stature, inward stature. Now, the virtue of this kind of nobility is that even in itself, it is far more effective as an influence of what you would like people to hear and understand and know about you or even agree with you upon. It's not like you have to advertise yourself. As you bear that stature confidently, because you know it is that which mirrors you in God, that is better than pushing strong opinions in an argument until you wear somebody down and win the argument. Like people in politics who want more power and influence most often scrap and fight and disparage one another. That's what we see a lot of today. But nobility outclasses this kind of one-upmanship, and it ranks number one as the most persuasive and convincing influence of all. Let us see this emerge again in our communities. And it starts with us. Meditate upon it. Then he says, whatever things are just. That's the third one. And that Greek word is dikaios. That means upright, in balance, just, balanced, like the scales of justice. On one side of the scales there's justice, the other side is mercy. Justice and mercy. That's what we must always balance. And that results in what is upright and fair. Those who practice this are counted as being trustworthy to judge fairly. You can trust somebody. I know that they're going to balance the justice and the mercy. People like that don't put a spin on things for their own advantage because they've got some kind of prejudice. They look at us as a person. They see the deed and they see the need for mitigation and mercy. If we can be a person like that, it means that we don't fear injustice. We know that it is God who finally justifies. Jesus knew where true justice was. It was in the hands of his Father. The Apostle Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Speaking about Jesus, he says, he did not retaliate when he was insulted. He didn't threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of a just God. Meditate upon that. Put it into action. The next one he talks about is whatever things are pure. Now that word is hagnos, H-A-G-N-O-S in the Greek. And that means of innocent motivation. What is it that awakens a childlike wonder and even awe of good things, like the beauty of the creation around us? What awakens that in us? The Bible says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That awakening of an innocence and a purity in us cleanses our souls. It cleanses our motivation, the reason why we respond to things the right way. That's a pure heart. It brings a childlike acceptance of life, what we go through that doesn't mind not knowing everything. Everybody wants to know everything these days, and there's so much to know. Accept the fact that you don't know everything and we're not in control of everything, and that's okay. You can't be. That's not being naive. That is a simplicity that is not going to be dominated by other people's opinions, as strong as they might be. No matter how much they say, they know everything there is to know about anything. No, you can have an innocence and purity of heart awakened in you that can say something like David said in Psalm 131. I want to read it to you. He said, God, I'm not trying to rule the roost. I don't want to be king of the mountain. I haven't meddled where I have no business or fantasized grandiose plans. I've kept my feet on the ground. I've cultivated a quiet heart, like a baby content in its mother's arms. That's how David lived. We can live like that as a way of being, expecting God's goodness to bless an innocent motivation from a pure heart. And you know, it helps us also to be able to discern more easily from that innocent kind of standpoint. It helps us to discern the motivations of others and not to jump into suspicion immediately. And that allows us to hear and weigh the balance of justice as well. The next word is whatever things are lovely. It's a funny word. What is lovely? Well, the word in the Greek is prosphiles, P-R-O-S-P-H-I-L-E-S, Pros means to move towards, and phileis means friendship. So what creates a friendly atmosphere? What brings about a warm attachment, a sense of an attractive atmosphere that draws somebody closer rather than make them feel unwelcome? It could be the kind of words that we might say, or the tone of voice, or a kindly look upon the face. What draws someone into the circle of our life in an appropriate and fitting way? That is what is lovely. Meditate upon that. That brings people close together. That allows an atmosphere that draws people into a safe space. The next one is, whatever is of good report. The Greek word here is euphemos, euphemos. And the EU part means good, as in eulogy, a eulogy, good words about somebody. So EU, good. Phemos means shines forth. So what is positive and worth sharing as a good report that shines forth from your can-do attitude? A good report. This is worth doing. Now, a good report and a bad report can have the same facts, but get managed by a different kind of attitude, either a can-do or a can't-do. The same facts involved in a bad report, but it's got a different kind of can-do attitude. Now, an example of this is concerning the facts of the matter when Israel made their decision not to enter the promised land at Kadesh Barnea when they were just weeks or months out from Egypt into their Exodus journey. And God told them to enter into the promised land. And that resulted in a bad report and a good report. A can't-do and a can-do attitude. Moses sent 12 spies in to come back with a report to give to the people. And the report was of the land. What was it like? They all agreed that it was a delightful and magnificent-looking countryside. There was an abundant produce of grapes and fruit that they all carried back and showed the other people. And they said the land flowed with milk and honey. But there was one more thing. There were giants in the land. They all agreed on that too. But 10 of the spies emphasized the giants in the land and said, "We are not able to go up against these people, for they are stronger than we are." So they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land. But Joshua and Caleb said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome." So that was a good report, of course. So think of how you come across and meditate upon this. Take up the challenge of what God would have you do that's facing you. And through him, you can do all those things that he wants you to do. It's then really God that does the work anyway. And that is a work of faith. Because of ourselves, we can do nothing. So we can live with a good report and have an expectation of ourselves to give a good report. And then you can give other people an expectation that they can bring a good report of what they do. They're doing their best and they're leaving the rest to God. The next one Paul speaks of is whatever things are of virtue. That word in the Greek is aretes, A-R-E-T-E-S. And these things that make up virtue are basically the good decisions that end up creating a good character. Good values create good decisions. And good decisions turn into good habits. And a life of leading good habits is one that has created a good character. You see, we can have good intentions, but to have this thing, virtue, the aretes, we have to follow through and make the good decision. We have to find the wisdom, have the intention, and then follow through with decisive action. That is virtue. And that too is a work of faith. Meditate upon that. Draw that into your soul. And know that something is being built up in you. And then finally, whatever things are praiseworthy. In the Greek, that word is epeinos. And that means anything worthy of commendation. But here we're talking about God's commendation. We're not going to just talk about what's impressive in the eyes of man. So many people are trying to get praise from other people. No, this is really praiseworthy, a citizen of heaven. We're doing the good things for God. It's through him and it's for him and it's of him. It's God that then says, well done, good and faithful servant. So these are the things that we're asked to meditate upon. You know, when we do that, meditate and do, have those things imprinted upon our souls, become motivated with a can-do spirit to do it, that begins to heal the emotional pain that our souls suffer, especially when the moral and ethical climate of attitudes and behavior in society degenerates into a kind of behavior of people disparaging and belittling each other, putting one another down, fomenting resentment and revenge in hurtful, angry speech. Now, this seems to be the age in which we live right now. Have these virtues disappeared in our society? No, they're there. They're sown into our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit. They were even breathed into humanity from the beginning. But it just means that they have to be sought for from within ourselves, discovered, treasured, dug for, put other things aside to have this. Change does not come quickly. There must be patient, steady effort. This transformation means sitting with the pain of life in God's presence and allowing him to subdue the negative self-consciousness and hopelessness and awaken our positive God consciousness and be made whole. That becomes our reality. See, meditation on these things allows a transformation into our true self. As God pours himself into our spiritual poverty with his richness of being, we sit there and we say, well, who am I? And we sit there and take those feelings and thoughts into his presence. He subdues them. He overcomes them. He awakens in us the positive God consciousness. Faith begins to awaken. We see a new reality. The Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He pours himself into that spiritual poverty of ours with his richness. We can learn to make our own hearts a place of peace and integrity. We can let our own pain and suffering be healed. And we can become part of his healing wherever we are. We can carry the atmosphere of these things with us into any company. And the Bible shows us here how to do it. Meditate upon it. Draw it in. Have it imprinted upon you. Not just the definitions of the word, but the meaning of those things to you personally. So it's nothing new, but it cannot be neglected in the days in which we live. What we can do is give up all hope of a better past. That's gone. Now is now. And now is the time to take hold of a new hope that opens up a better future. God's with you in this. God bless you all. Amen.